I suppose if I were to ask you what is the most important day in your calendar of the year, you might have different thoughts. I would say, as I've already said, that Easter, I think, has become my favorite time of the year because of what we celebrate at Easter. Might be your birthday, might be an anniversary. I think of the old couple who were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. The grand old woman said, "I think I'll kill the big red rooster and cook him. Celebrate the day." And the old farmer responded, "No, honey, why would you punish the old rooster for something that happened 50 years ago?" Well, if you were to ask an Old Testament Jew what was the most important day in their calendar, they would say without question it would be the Day of Atonement, better known to us today as Yom Kippur. Yom or Yom meaning day. The day when God would cover all of the sins, whether advertent or inadvertently, that had been committed during the course of that year. Any sins that were uncovered by previous sacrifices would now be made atoned for on the day of Yom Kippur, a day still celebrated, though obviously not in the same way through sacrifices. But it's a day that is still commemorated among Jews all over the world today. It is without question the most important day in the Israeli calendar. In fact, it was on this day of Yom Kippur that the 73 war began, 1973, when Syria and Egypt moved against Israel, and Israel was able to hold them back and actually retain their same borders back in October of 1973. And what was so terrible about that war in the Jewish mind was it was on their most holy day that Israel, or that Egypt and Syria, decided to make their all-out attack against that tiny nation. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, what does it mean? All of the worship in chapters 1 through chapter 15 of Leviticus, the worship of God, consists of offerings and sacrifices and feasts. Then when we get to chapter 16, we have the Day of Atonement, which sort of serves as the hinge around which the book of Leviticus revolves, because then we go to chapter 17 and it becomes the walk of the nation with God, a walk that is to be marked by holiness and sanctification as the Jewish mindset now understands that God is holy. And God is to be worshipped and He is to be approached in a proper way. And as we sang moments ago there, and at the offering, we said, and God, we give this to you, and we give our lives to you. And that was the purpose for the book of Leviticus, was to convey the worship of God and the worship of the people of God and the walk of the people of God. The Old Testament Hebrew word for atonement is kafar, which means to cover. It simply means to cover. So don't let the word atonement scare you. It's a big theological word, but it simply means to cover something. We use it today in many different ways, not the Hebrew word, but we say, well, we're trying to cover our tracks, or we're trying to cover over something that was done that should not have been done, or we try to cover up something. And there are many times that we read about cover-ups in the news. But here it means theologically to cover the sins of the people. God is holy. He can only be worshipped in holiness. He can only be approached through holiness. And therefore, for God, a holy God, to have a relationship with sinful man, then God must do something to cover the sins of man in order that He can be at one with man. In fact, many suggest that this Hebrew word, better translated, would be at one-ment instead of atonement, at-one-ment. At one-ment with God, being reconciled to God. In other words, God has to cover the sins of man before man can be reconciled to God. I preached on the concept of righteousness last week at Maranatha Baptist, and it was sort of something that God gave to me at the last moment from the book of Romans, because the key theme of the book of Romans is righteousness. It's mentioned 35 times in 16 chapters, more than twice a chapter, righteousness. What does it mean? One Greek authority by the name of Thayer says it means Righteousness means to be in such a state as God intended for man to be. We look around us today in San Antonio and throughout the world, we see a world that is not in such a state as God intended for man to be. But when we understand the cross and we understand the significance of atonement at one-ment with God, and we understand the significance of reconciliation, then we become a righteous people, and we become people who are in such a state as God intended for man to be. And in order for man to be in such a state as God intended for man to be, God had to do something about the sins of the people. And that's what he did on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. I want us to look at several things here that really point directly, without question, directly to Christ. For example, let's look at the priest in verses 1 through 3. Notice firstly that the priest, only the high priest here could enter. In verse 1 of chapter 16, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. This is the setting. This is what prompted the Day of Atonement. God said, I don't want that to happen again to Aaron or to any of his sons. Nadab and Abihu offered profane fire upon the Lord, and they were history. God said, that's it. I cannot tolerate that. So instead, God ordained the Day of Atonement, and he carefully prescribed how the high priest was to conduct himself on this special day that was set aside, a day of fasting, a day of repentance on the part of the people, a day of quietness, a day of rest, because God said, I don't ever want that to happen again. The penalty for disobedience on the part of Nadab and Abihu was death. Now God says it's only on one day, and only one man, the high priest, will be able to enter the Holy of Holies. Remember, last time we were together, I spoke on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. It was behind a veil. And behind that veil, in that Holy of Holies, was the place that God prescribed, drew definite boundaries around it, and said it can only be entered once a year on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, and it can only be entered by one man, that is the high priest. On that day. Into the second part, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7, that's the Holy of Holies. The high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, but the emphasis is put upon his being alone in the process. It was a lonely mission for the high priest, and as we'll see in a few moments, it was a mission that the high priest entered very reverently and very fearfully and very carefully, because he knew at any moment, if he did not do it the way that God described it should be done, then he too, just like Nadab and Abihu, would be history. He had to do it all alone. Couldn't take somebody with him. I think of the Lord Jesus Christ on his mission down to earth and to Calvary. It was a lonely mission. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying, though his disciples were in the background, he was alone. Later on at his trial, the Bible tells us that all of the disciples forsook him and fled. He was alone. When he was hanging upon that cross, he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was alone. It was a mission that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the great high priest, had to do all alone. One of the things that drew me to Connie years ago when we were in high school was her, not only her looks and her spirituality, but her gift of singing. And I remember hearing her sing with her best friend by the name of Sue, a song entitled, Jesus Walked This Lonesome Valley. He had to walk it by himself, nobody else could walk it for him. He had to walk it by himself. As we enter the time of the year when we celebrate Easter, we are reminded that it was a mission that Jesus Christ, as the Old Testament high priest, and the fulfillment of all that was said in the Old Testament about the high priest would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and he would have to do it all alone. Nobody else could walk it for him. Secondly, notice what he did. The reason God says it must be the high priest only once a year and done in the right way is in verse 2, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. I'll be there, so be careful how you approach me. Then Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, as a ram, as a burnt offering. Notice in verse 4, he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Now when you read in Exodus chapter 28 and Exodus chapter 39, I would encourage you to do that at some point during the course of this next week. Notice the garments of the high priest. They were garments of royalty. The regular garments that the high priest wore were garments of inexquisite beauty. Of exquisite beauty. They were garments that were fit for a king. They were beautiful garments. They gave him an air of dignity and an air of authority as he went about amongst the people during the course of the year. But on this one day, he was to take off those holy garments, those royal garments, those kingly, majestic garments, and he was to put on linen sackcloth. Looked anything but regal and royal. On this particular day, he had to lay aside his glorious garments and take upon himself khaki pants, khaki turban, khaki shirt. And that's how he went about his work as the high priest. Now, what does that typify? So suggestive of Christ, you see, as he was about to go on his work, his mission of securing our redemption, he temporarily laid aside his glorious garments, the garments that he had with the Father throughout eternity, the garments that are described in Revelation chapter 1, where his train, the glory of his train, fills the temple, and in Isaiah chapter 6. Where we see him in all of his royalty, and yet he temporarily, for a moment in time, and that's what we celebrate as we move towards Easter, he set aside those glorious garments, he took them off, and he became as one of us. No one has said it any better than the Apostle Paul when he said, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. For this mission to accomplish our atonement so that we might be at one with God, Jesus Christ laid aside all of his eternal glory and came down and became a man, a common, ordinary man. In fact, the prophet Isaiah says there was really no beauty nor comeliness in him that we should desire him. He evidently was not the most physically handsome man. We really don't know what he looks like. I'm reminded of the little girl who was in a Sunday school class and her teacher held up a picture of Christ and then she said, of course, this probably isn't really what Jesus looks like. It's only a photograph. And the little girl said, well, it certainly looks like him. You see, we've drawn a certain picture about what Christ is to look like, but he probably didn't look anything like that. And that's one reason I don't like to see us have pictures of Christ around. Picturing him as a very handsome man, it's not really the way the Bible describes him. He laid aside all of his glory. In fact, John chapter 17, as we move into that great high priestly prayer of Christ, and that's what it was in John 17, he says, Father, I have finished the work which you have given me upon the earth. I have glorified your name. Therefore, Father, glorify your Son now with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What glory? What glory he momentarily gave up in order that he might become as one of us. Now he says, I've finished the work, therefore let me return to that glorious state that I had with you before we ever created the world. Some of you will remember a number of years ago when Donald Campbell, who was president of Dallas Seminary, was here, and it was shortly after his wife passed on to be with the Lord. And I remember him standing here in the pulpit, and I remember how this spoke to me. He said, I have struggled with the idea, why did God take my wife and he did not take me? And he said, then I recalled the words of Jesus in John chapter 17, Father, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And he said, the thought occurred to me that she had finished her work, but I have not yet finished my work. I have a mission. That's true with all of us. We're here today. We're living. It means that we have not yet finished the work which God has given us to do. Those who have passed on into the presence of the Lord, they have finished the work which God gave them to do. And Jesus said, Father, I have finished the work, and now I ask you for the glory which I had with you before the world was. So that the point is that Jesus laid aside all of that glory and momentarily in history took upon himself a linen sash, a linen turban, linen garments, dressed simply, dressed humbly as a man, known as Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter's son, in order that he might accomplish the ministry as a high priest of securing our atonement. I love the song, out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. My Lord has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills. Its fragrance reached to this heart of mine, with joy my being fills. And then in garments glorious he will come, to open wide the door, and I shall enter my heavenly home to dwell forevermore. The garments of the high priest had great significance because they uniquely portray the various facets of the work of Christ. Thirdly, notice that he washed at the end of verse 4. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. He washed himself 5 different times on this particular day. And of course, this too would find ultimate fulfillment in Christ, the great high priest who would be absolutely pure. Jesus never needed to wash himself because he was without sin. The Old Testament high priest had to wash himself because he had sin. And God was simply saying that only the one who is pure and holy has the divine right to be able to come into my presence. And there would only be one historically who would be absolutely pure without sin, and that would be Jesus Christ. And only Christ would have that privilege and that authority to be able to come into the very presence of God, as the Old Testament high priest did not have, because he had to be washed. And then notice the provision for sin. The sin offering and what's done with it here in verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his people. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But on the goat which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. There was the casting of lots. Today we might call it a flip of the coin, to see which goat would be offered as a sin offering, killed, and then the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat 7 times. And the goat that won the toss was fortunate enough to have all of the sins of the nation of Israel confessed over it, and then it was let go, let out into the wilderness. And we'll see that in a moment. But notice that the high priest would commence by offering a sin offering for himself in verse 6. He had to offer it for himself. He had to make an offering for his own sins and for the sins of his priestly family before he could deal with the sins of the people. And the writer of Hebrews, and by the way, the book of Hebrews is the book that you read right alongside of the book of Leviticus. If you have a cross-reference Bible, I would encourage you to study the book of Leviticus. And whenever you come to a cross-reference dealing with the book of Hebrews, look it up and see how all of this is fulfilled in the high priestly ministry of Christ in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. He did not need, as those high priests, to offer sacrifices first for his own sins before he did this for the people, but rather he offered up himself once for all as a sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of the people." There's the contrast. The Old Testament high priest had to first of all offer for his own sins before he was qualified to be able to deal with the sins of the people. But Jesus, in contrast, did not need to offer for his own sins. And then notice the act of Aaron in verses 11 through 14. "Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, make atonement for himself, for his house shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense of the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." Literally, smoke would fill the Holy of Holies so that he could not see God. Because had he seen God in that moment, God dwelling there in the holy place, had he seen God, he would have been dead just like that. Notice verse 14, "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with the finger on the mercy seat on the east side before the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. He shall do it." And the result was that the smoke covered the ornate lid on the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence was revealed. And he had to do everything very carefully lest he die. Now, to help you see some of the significance and the solemnness of this, tradition tells us that the high priest would go to the Holy of Holies 7 days before the Day of Atonement. And he would do so in order that he might rehearse in his mind many, many times over exactly what he was to do and how he would do it, so that in the process of a year passing by, he would not forget something. Because he knew that if he forgot something, any of these details that God gave him, that he would be history. And the Bible tells us that he was even to wear a golden bell about him in order that the people outside would be able to hear the bell in there. And if the bell became silent, then the people outside waiting for him to return knew that something had happened, that he had messed up the order. He'd messed up some way, whether advertently or inadvertently, he was now dead. A few months ago, there was a story about a local air conditioner man who was out fixing a local establishment, a roof, air conditioner on top of the roof of a business. The paper said that he was not discovered until the next day, when a maintenance man came along and saw this air conditioning truck parked outside in the parking lot and saw a ladder leading up to the roof. He climbed up there to see what happened, and there was the air conditioner repairman who had been electrocuted the night before. The point is, we all understand, you do not fool with electricity. It can kill you. And somewhere along the line, that air conditioner man messed up. Whether it was carelessness or just simply ignorance, somewhere along the line, he messed up and he was gone. And in the same way, God says, "I am to be honored, I am to be revered. You cannot just approach me any way you want to. I have prescribed definite limits and boundaries, and this is the only way that I can be approached. And if you are not obedient to that, then you will die." And there's a warning that occurs several times in Leviticus chapter 16. And the congregation would always anxiously on the Day of Atonement await for the high priest to come out, and he would enter back and forth at least four different times on the Day of Atonement. And each time they came out, he came out, the congregation would breathe a sigh of relief, knowing that he was fulfilling his function and he was not doing it wrongly. He was still alive. Once he'd made an offering for his own sin, he was now prepared to make offering for the sins of the congregation. Two young goats were to be taken, according to verse 5. They were to be presented before the Lord in verse 7. Lots were cast, or we would say today, coins were flipped. They were known as the Urim and the Thummim in that day. They were cast in such a way as to determine which goat was to be sacrificed and which goat was to become the scapegoat assigned to Azazel, assigned to the wilderness. And the goat that lost the coin toss would have a tongue-shaped piece of scarlet cloth tied around its throat and then was sacrificed as a sin offering. Notice in verse 15, and the blood was sprinkled before the mercy seat seven different times. Notice that the high priest could only enter the holy place on this day, but he actually entered it, as I mentioned, four different times. And there's probably no singular ritual in this procedure that has more meaning for the Christian today than the offering of the goat for the sins of the people and the sprinkling of the blood of this animal upon the mercy seat. I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, where now you will see the contrast. Hebrews 9 and verse 11, we read these words. But Christ, contrasting his high priestly ministry with the priesthood of the Old Testament, he says, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That's the Old Testament tabernacle. That is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's something that has to be repeated. It's eternal. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Then look on down in verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, that was the Old Testament tabernacle, but into heaven itself. They were only the copies of the true. They were not the original. They were not the real thing, only copies. Every time I read that word, I think of our experience in Hong Kong when we were walking down the streets there. I think it was Nathan Road. And you would have these Chinese fellows who would come up behind you and they would holler out, Rolex copy? $25 for a Rolex copy. You could buy it much cheaper than that. I said, I didn't want a Rolex copy because even if it was fake and somebody thought it was real, I'd be in trouble. Rolex copies? This was only a copy. It says the Old Testament tabernacle was only a copy. But here's the real thing. Christ has entered into heaven itself, the end of verse 24, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor that he should offer himself often, as the high priest every year entered into the holy place. He then would have to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once, in the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When Christ died upon that cross and the temple veil was rent, it was torn in two, it was symbolizing, it was making a statement that all that was done by the Old Testament priests in the Old Testament was now fulfilled in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the great high priest. A once-for-all sacrifice, and that's what we celebrate. It's a wonderful story that comes from the life of Felix Mendelssohn, the great composer. He was far from handsome. He walked with a limping gait. He was a hunchback. But he was like any other man. He desired companionship. He desired a beautiful woman. Her name was Frumpty. And he pursued Frumpty. The moment he saw her, he fell in love with her, talked with her briefly, he fell in love with her. He wanted to have her hand in marriage. He proposed many times, and each time she was simply repulsed by his look. She wanted nothing to do with him, but he pursued, and finally he made one last assault upon her. He encountered her and he said, do you believe that marriages are made in heaven? And she said, well, I suppose so. He said, so do I. You see, in heaven, just before a boy is born, God shows him the girl he will someday marry. Now, we may not agree with all of this, but this was his approach. When God pointed out my future bride-to-be, God explained that she would be born with a hideous hunchback. And that is when I asked God if he would please prevent the tragedy of a beautiful girl with a hunchback. I asked God to let the hunchback fall on me instead. And at that moment, Frumpty's eyes filled with tears. She later wrote, "I looked into the distance, and I felt some long hidden memory stir in my heart. At that moment, I realized the depth and the quality of this deformed young man. I never regretted marrying him." Christ said, "Father, let the sin of the world fall upon me. Let me bear the sin of the world at Calvary." And he did. And when you trust him, there's never one day that you'll regret. I've shared my testimony several times recently with others, and I've often thought to myself, there's never been one day of my life since I've come to Christ that I have ever regretted, because even in the midst of sorrow and difficulty and tragedy, somehow or another, Jesus Christ in my life helps me to make some sense out of what's going on. You'll never regret it when you let him become your sin coverer, your atonement. Only one final ritual is left. Notice back in our text, Leviticus 16, that's in verses 20 through 22. The other goat, the scapegoat, this is where we get our term scapegoat. Somebody's got to become a scapegoat. It's where we get it, from Leviticus 16. There was a goat that became a scapegoat. The goat who won the toss had a tongue-shaped piece of scarlet cloth tied to its horns, and it was set free. But not before the confession, notice in verse 20 and 21, the confession of all of the sins of the people were placed upon it. They were to take the head, Aaron was to take the head, put his hands upon the head of this scapegoat, and he would confess over it all of the sins of the people, sins that had not been atoned for in the previous 12 months. And he would pray over that goat, and he would symbolically lay the sins of the people upon that goat. And then they would take the goat and lead it out into the wilderness in verse 21. And the goat, notice in verse 22, shall bear on itself all of their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And tradition tells us that they had Jewish men stationed all along the way watching the goat as it went out, until finally it just simply disappeared and was out of sight. And it was symbolizing that when Christ would come, he would carry away, take away the sins of the people, so that as the psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 103 in verses 11 and 12, he said, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is my mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That's what he did at Calvary. Many of us would place that wonderful hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," at the top of the list. I love to use it at funerals, memorial services. I love the words of it. That one verse, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well, it is well with my soul." And then the refrain. And many even see the high priest coming forth from the holy place in the Old Testament, Holy of Holies, after resuming his more regal attire. They see Christ, this is a type of Christ, returning in power and great glory at the end of this age. The last verse of that song pictures that as well. "O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, when clouds be rolled back as a scroll, when the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well, it is well with my soul." The question I would ask you as we conclude this morning is this question. Have you experienced atonement in your own life? Do you know that your sin has been covered? Can you say that you are at one-ment with God? That's what Easter is all about, to make us at one-ment with God. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Perhaps. perhaps you need to pray. Maybe you need to say, Father, I did not realize all that went into atoning for my sin. I did not realize that every one of these great events and rituals and sacrifices all pointed towards Calvary and what you would accomplish there through your Son. But this morning my eyes have been opened by your Spirit. And I ask you to become my atonement. I thank you for covering my sin, in order that you as a holy God might be able to have a relationship with me as a sinful person. And I give you thanks. Father, I pray for those who may be making that decision at this moment, that they would have the courage to come and to talk with someone here at the front at the end of the service. Thank you for the way that you worked on our behalf in eternity past, in time past, to bring about covering for our sin. Thank you for these moments. We've worshiped you. We trust that we have not worshiped you with the wrong spirit or attitude or in the wrong way. If we have, forgive us. Help us to reverence and fear you, to treat you properly, not to be careless in the way we live, not to be careless in the way we approach you. But on the other hand, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, we have such a high priest, therefore we can come boldly and confidently into your presence. We shall find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We give you thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.